Well, thank you for not listening to Lauren and everybody leaving. But I encourage you to listen to the rest of his message anyway. Thank you, Paul, Bobby, Amy, Elizabeth, for that good music. I don't know whether you've noticed in our hymnals, but at the usually underneath the title of the hymn, it always has a scripture verse. And underneath Almost Persuaded is a verse from Acts 26, which we're going to be looking at today. So please turn to Acts 26. On the back of your outline is a table of sorts I put together actually some time ago. That's the reason on the bottom there's something about James and Mary. You can ignore that as far as the lesson for today is concerned. But the Herod family is a nefarious, notorious, not to be trusted family that figures prominently in the New Testament. And so the outline of that family is on the back of the outline for chapter 26. And we're going to be talking about King Agrippa. And he's at the lower left of the top box, next to his sister, Bernice, who was also his wife, and Drusilla, another sister who was Felix's wife. And you can go on up. You can see his dad was Herod the First, who had James killed and Peter imprisoned. And then his father isn't really mentioned in the Bible, but his uncle was Herod that executed John the Baptist. And the grandpappy of all of them, or the pappy or whatever, Herod the Great, who had all the babies in Bethlehem killed at the birth of Jesus. And it goes all the way back to the time of Julius Caesar, actually, 50 or more years before Christ. And here in Acts, we're 30 years or so after the death of Christ, so you can see what a long time span and what a influence this family had on the New Testament. There'll be a test on this later on today. As Sid said last week, today we're going to look at Paul as he appears before the A in the FAA. You remember that's the Future Farmers of America. No, that's Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. Sin also mentioned that sin in the person of Bernice always followed King Agrippa. And we'll see her today as well. As I said, the song that we just sang is based on the verse in this chapter that we'll get to later. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen several of Paul's testimonies in front of the mob, in front of the different governors, and now in front of the king. We're not going to rehash the whole story. Most of it is familiar, has been covered before. But we do want to remind you what has happened. Paul was saved about 25 years ago. And now he's been in ministry for this two decades and a half. In the last few chapters, he was rescued by the captain of the guard. We mentioned that's military rank, probably a colonel, something like that in our army and air force. Colonel Lysias saved him from the mob in Jerusalem and then transported him to keep him out of harm's way to Caesarea, where he appeared before Governor Felix. 2 years later, he restated his case in front of now Governor Festus, who had replaced Felix. He would have come from Rome. He would not have been as familiar with activities in Israel and around that area. And so Paul had a chance to tell him what was going on as well. When Governor Festus asked Paul if he'd like to go back to Jerusalem and confront his accusers, Paul said, "No way, I appeal to Caesar." Evidently, when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, that was irrevocable. even by himself. Later on, we'll see that Paul had the chance to be free, but chose not to. So his appeal to Caesar meant that he was going to go to Rome. Of course, we have read in the previous chapters that is exactly what God told him, that he would take him to Rome. But Governor Festus had a problem. What was the charge? The King James Version is so beautiful. You could just picture all this going, you know, I really don't know what to charge this guy with. And so King Agrippa happens to be there on a friendly visit. He says, you know what, King? I'd like you to listen to Paul, hear what he has to say, and maybe between the two of us, we can come up with something to charge him with. He's asked to go to Rome. He's going to go to Rome, but I don't know what to charge him with. So Agrippa agrees to listen to the case and help him come up with a charge. So chapter 26 is not so much a trial as some of the others were, but it's a hearing. And Paul is going to use this hearing as a gospel message, fulfilling the prophecy in chapter 9, verse 15, when he was saved, and Christ told him that he would appear before kings. It's an interesting juxtaposition here because Paul is in chains and yet he's free from sin and death, and King Agrippa is a slave of sin. One, the prisoner is free, the free man is a prisoner. Sid and others pointed out that these events illustrate God's providence in all things. Lauren was mentioning how God had provided for Wilmington in a number of ways, recovering from the hurricane. And it's been suggested in the past that what we want may not be part of God's plans. No doubt there were Hebrew believers and Gentile believers as well that were praying for Paul's release. But that wasn't God's plan. God was going to send him to Rome, and he was going to use the Romans to do that. We've mentioned so many times, we want to tell God what to do when we pray. We need to be careful that our prayers are asking for God's will to be done rather than our own. In the first three verses, it says that Agrippa said to Paul, Festus has brought him up to date on what's going on. King Agrippa agrees to listen. Let's just read that last verse of chapter 25, because to me this is just humorous. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner without a charge. Really? Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things where I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. Paul stretched forth his hand. You've probably seen statues or maybe Hollywood representations of the Roman orators, you know, arms outstretched, friends, Romans, countrymen. And this is the picture that the King James Version is painting for us. But the interesting part is that Paul's in chains. So I wonder if he took his guard's hand up with him as he was raising his hand to speak to King Agrippa. He begins his message, not really a defense, as I mentioned earlier, but gesturing with his bound hands. He's polite, he's dignified, and he's trying to get King Agrippa on his side. Paul says, I'm an innocent victim, not a vicious criminal. King Agrippa is, as I mentioned, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the great-nephew of Herod Antipas, and the son of Herod Agrippa the First. He had a good knowledge of Jewish laws and customs. Josephus, the historian of the first century, records that Agrippa too was also the president of the temple, and he had charge of all the treasures in the temple, and he was also the one that would have appointed the high priests. In verses 4 through 12, Paul recounts his early biography. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the manner most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." We'll stop there for the moment. We've heard this testimony before. Paul was raised, born in Tarsus, but evidently moved in his early life as a young boy to Jerusalem, where he was trained under the best scholars in Jerusalem, including Gamaliel, who we talked about several weeks ago. So he's bringing up the fact that he is a Jew, he is still a Jew, and what he's being charged with is something that all Jews believe. He mentions that he was of a strict sect of the Pharisees, and we've talked a little bit about them before, but just as a reminder, the word simply means separate. And it was a sect within the Jewish religion, and they had originally a great goal. They were to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't show up in history until after the prophets. So Malachi, maybe 400 years before Christ, Pharisees came, and their job was to make sure that the scriptures were preserved and not changed. But their mission quickly degenerated as they added traditions and customs, rituals to the scriptures, which weren't part of it. Matthew 15 talks a little bit about that, as well as Mark 7. And in Galatians 1, as Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, he mentions that about the Pharisees. Luke chapter 18 tells us that they were very self-righteous. And during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, they became the chief protagonists of the Lord, who constantly was pointing out their hypocrisy. However, in the book of Acts, it seems that the Sadducees take over the role as the chief protagonists, the chief prosecutors, if you will. And some have suggested that perhaps many of the Pharisees were converted to Christianity. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it says that there were many priests that were saved. And of course, the priests might have been Pharisees. So we don't see the Pharisees much anymore. Paul used the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees just a few chapters ago to create that division that sparked this whole thing. But as far as prosecuting the church, once Paul came to Christ, we see the Sadducees more involved than the Pharisees. And of course, the Pharisees or the Sadducees weren't so much a political or a spiritual group as they were a political group, and they were the liberals. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. Paul says that he is charged with believing in the resurrection, which is clearly taught in the Old Testament. And he uses the example of the fathers. He says, if in verse 5, if any of the Jews were willing to testify, they know me from the beginning. I left Tarsus to study in Jerusalem. I was zealous for the Jews. The high priest knew me. All the Sanhedrin knew me. Many think that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. There are some minor difficulties with that. Well, maybe not so minor. A member of the Sanhedrin was required to have a wife. And later on we learned that Paul was single. So some suggest that perhaps his wife had died or had left him because he turned to Christ. We don't know. But at any rate, it seems like he had a voice in determining the fate of those that he had arrested. And then he points out that verse 6, he says, I'm standing before you today, King Agrippa, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. Remember the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, they did not live to see those promises. Abraham lived to see Isaac, Isaac lived to see Jacob. But they were all fulfilled in Christ. So how could the fathers see the fulfillment of those promises unless there was a resurrection? And that's Paul's argument. Even the Old Testament, going all the way back to Father Abraham, they knew there was going to be a resurrection. And now, that's what I'm being charged with. It doesn't make any sense. The Jewish people are arresting me for believing in a resurrection, which everybody since Abraham's time have believed in. In verse 8, he says, why should anyone think it incredible that God would raise anyone from the dead? You know, there's a very popular book that says, your God is too small. Lauren was pointing out today how God had met the need of the Wilmington Bible Chapel in so many different ways. You know, sitting down around the table wondering, is God big enough to give us what we need to do? Our God is sometimes too small. Paul wasn't interested in freedom. He was wanting to go to Rome. He mentioned that in his letter to the Romans in the very first chapter. He says, if you doubt that God could raise someone, you're denying the Old Testament scripture and your God is too small. Are we surprised when God answers our prayers? Let me read this verse out of Ephesians, just one chapter over from where we were looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's our God. He's not too small. Our concept of him may be, but he isn't. So Paul continues, he identifies Jesus with the same name that Jesus used in meeting Saul in Acts chapter 9. And the Jews would certainly have recognized that title. We mentioned this before, but the marker on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And when Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road, he identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. We've said that the name Jesus would have been a very popular name. But Jesus of Nazareth certainly told his audience who he was talking about. They couldn't confuse him with any of the other Jesuses that would have been around. He mentions the extent of the persecution that he brought on the followers of the way. I think it was Ingomar that said he really liked that term for believers. He wished it had stuck. Rather than Christians, because originally that was a derogatory term, and it's come to mean almost anything today. But if you're a follower of the way, then you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way. And you'll notice that Paul calls the victims that he was persecuting saints. All believers are saints. We don't have to go through any kind of special investigation by a devil's advocate. Doesn't require any special miracle to have been performed. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. You are separated for Him. You are sanctified for Him. All believers are saints. And when Paul says that he compelled them to blaspheme, the implication was that he tried to get them to blaspheme, but he was unsuccessful. We don't see that in the King James, but those that study the original language says that's probably what is meant here. And it's perhaps this very refusal of the people that he was arresting, putting in the chains, dragging back to Jerusalem, going to put into jail, going to torture, going to even put to death, if you don't blaspheme, and they refuse to do it. Don't you know that Paul just kind of wonder what, you know, is what these folks are thinking about really? Is that true? I mean, why wouldn't they just give up? Because they know they're going to die. Why wouldn't they blaspheme? He was present when they stoned Stephen many chapters ago now. Remember the last thing that Stephen said as he was dying? Don't lay this sin to their charge. Paul heard that. You know, if somebody were stoning me to death, Paul is probably thinking, I'd be yelling and cursing and hollering. And Stephen must have something. And then years later, he's arresting these folks, and they won't blaspheme. They won't say anything bad about the Lord. I'm sure Paul considered those things, and they were weighing on his heart throughout his career as a terrorist among the Jews and the Gentiles. In verses 13 through 20, we have the most complete record of his Damascus Road experience. Of course, in chapter 9, chronologically, we see in verses 4, 5, and 6 the account. In chapter 22, in one of his trials, he recounts in verses 7, 8, and 10. But here we have a whole section that brings out points that weren't developed in the other sections. So starting in verse 13, Paul tells King Agrippa that at midday I saw on the way a light from heaven. It was above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. This is noontime. The sun's at its apex and as bright as it's going to be, but yet this light from heaven was even brighter than that. And when we were all fallen, not just Saul, to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, or Aramaic, probably, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which I have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. As I mentioned, this is probably the most complete account of that experience on the Damascus Road. As he was thinking about what the Lord was saying, I think he was thinking about Stephen. I think he was thinking about those that he had arrested and had not blasphemed. Those some of the goads against which Paul, or Saul, had been kicking. It seems that a goad was a sharp object, maybe on the end of a stick, that could be held at the heels of beasts of burden to keep them from kicking and to encourage them to go forward. So Paul had been kicking against those very thoughts, no doubt. And as we read through this portion, it's often pointed out how that Jesus identifies himself with his followers. Why are you persecuting me? Persecuting Christ's followers was the same thing as persecuting him. And this record, what the Lord says to Paul, is challenging. Jesus tells Saul to get up and get going. Paul's lying on the ground. Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why are you persecuting me? Get up and get going. Don't wallow in self-pity. Get up and get going. Paul had a lot that he could have been really sorry for. God says, your sins are forgiven. I've forgotten them. They're behind my back. They're buried in the sea. Get up and get going. So often, people like to continue to bring up the past. Get up and get going. Too many converts stay to wallow in self-pity, or perhaps just laziness, and never get going. God says that he's to be a minister. Once again, Lauren was talking about the way we can use different gifts to minister to one another, to encourage, to edify, whatever word you like to put in there. And then he says to be a witness. What does a witness do? Witness merely says the things that he has seen or heard. He doesn't invent. He doesn't invent. Think of all the cults that have arisen in the years. They're not witnessing about what the Bible says. They're inventing things. God didn't call this great evangelist to be an inventor. He called him to be a witness. And he says, now I'm going to tell you things that I've never told anybody before. And we know from earlier chapters that it looks like maybe 3 years or so after, well, he was saved, went to Damascus, had his sight restored, and then it seems like he went into the desert for 3 years before he came back. But it was at that time, a lot of folks think that God gave him the visions that he had not given to anybody else. And among those were the vision of the church, which was a mystery, an unexplained truth up until that time. And so Paul was going to be a witness for the Lord. In addition to what he'd already seen, Paul would receive additional instructions, and he was to pass that along as well. And he was to open the eyes of the lost and turn them from darkness to light. Lord mentioned how often the Holy Spirit validates what's going to be said with something that's said previously. A lot of folks that aren't familiar with the kinds of meetings that we have, you don't have an agenda. How do you know what somebody's going to say? Don't you have all this? No, planned out. Do you have a book that you go through and you just read what everybody in your denomination is reading that day so nobody goes off? No, the Holy Spirit's in charge. And one of the songs we sang this morning talked about, it was Psalm 22. It said that Jesus was in darkness on the cross. And I had been thinking about sharing that as we talked about the darkness that Paul was going to free his converts from. Many of you have had an opportunity to go on a tour of some of the caves in our country. Close by in Virginia, way out in New Mexico, even in Colorado Springs, the Cave of the Winds. You go down into the earth and they turn out the lights and it's dark. And you can put your hand right there and you can't see it. How many little children are afraid of the dark? I don't think we comprehend what separation from God is going to be like. I think he demonstrated it for 3 hours the afternoon of the crucifixion. I think that all those folks on the hillside barely moved for fear of running into somebody, tripping over something. It was totally dark. And the Son of God was dying for us. And I think as graphic a description as we can come up with for the eternal separation from God, even Dante's Divine Comedy, the first chapter, Inferno, Hades, he pictures people doing all these really horrible things, but you can see them doing them, and you can see each other, and I think there's total darkness. I don't think you'll see anybody else. Satan isn't in charge of some great big happy hour. Total darkness. And Paul's mission is to deliver people from that darkness. He was to open up the eyes of those that were lost and turn them from darkness to light. Initially, there was only one kingdom. It was the kingdom of God. Satan fell, Adam sinned, and ever since there have been two kingdoms. A kingdom of light and life, a kingdom of darkness and death. A kingdom of God, a kingdom of Satan. A kingdom of good, a kingdom of evil. A kingdom of eternal bliss, a kingdom of total separation from God. Jude has a very interesting description of that. He says that darkness will be cast into darkness. That should really encourage us, shouldn't it, to be a stronger witness for Christ. Opening the eyes of those that are lost and delivering them from the darkness of Satan's kingdom. Paul summarizes the gospel message. He says repentance means to turn around. It means to change. It's not the same thing as sorrow. There's a lot of people that are sorry. Usually they're sorry they got caught, not sorry for what they did. And when a person truly repents, he changes from what he was doing to something else. And so Paul says, probably thinking about the message of John the Baptist, this is a time to repent. Now verse 26, which is the verse that the song we sang is based upon, causes some discussion among those that like to discuss things. I call them those that are educated beyond their intelligence. What does it mean? The King James Version says, I'm sorry, verse 28, King Agrippa, Paul asked him in verse 27, do you believe the prophets? And then he sort of puts the hammer down, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The word almost can mean almost in time or almost in distance. Was Agrippa very close to becoming a Christian? Was he almost persuaded? Was he close to becoming a Christian? Or sometimes we'll say, well, we're almost there, meaning it's only a few more minutes until we get there. Some suggest, and I think the NIV translated, with just this little short message, you're expecting me to become a Christian. But either way, Paul's answer is appropriate. He's saying that he wished that King Agrippa was not only almost, but altogether. And in the Greek, the words are exactly the same. You were almost and almost. You were altogether and altogether. I think there's over 400 words that are used to translate this Greek preposition. So Paul, in either case, is saying that he wished King Agrippa was like he himself, Paul, was, that he wasn't almost persuaded, whether that means was very close to coming or just a short time. Not only almost, but altogether persuaded. There was no doubt in Paul's mind. He was fully persuaded that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that there was going to be a resurrection and that he was going to be part of it. And Paul looks at this king and says, I really wish you were just like I am, and they, except for these chains. It's especially interesting because Paul, as Saul, had been accustomed to putting people in chains for believing. But he realized that you can't chain people and force them to believe anything or to not believe. Like many people being witness to today, King Agrippa changes the subject. He avoids the issue, perhaps in being feared a fool. After all, in just a few verses before this, Governor Festus said, he just blurts out, Paul's giving this testimony, and he says, Paul, you're mad. All your studying, there's no way that God raises people from the dead. You're a crazy man. Paul's very calm demeanor in answering it is a model for us. But perhaps King Agrippa is thinking, you know, if I agree with Paul, Governor Festus is going to think I'm mad too. Or perhaps he looks over at his lovely wife and sister and, you know, if I accept Christ and repent, I'm going to have to change my ways. You know, I probably won't be a king anymore and I'll probably lose my wife. Whatever it was, Agrippa decides he's had enough of it and he gets up and he leaves. As far as the Bible record is concerned, we don't know if he ever repented and came to Christ. But evidently he still died in the darkness. I hope there's no one here this morning that is still in the kingdom of darkness. Whether you're close in distance or close in time, if you're almost persuaded, why not become fully persuaded? Ask Jesus to save you, and he will. And then, as Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus, get up and get busy. Use the gifts that God has given you for the edification of the body of Christ. In the last couple of verses, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, the governor and Bernice, and all they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked among themselves or between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. The entourage departs. They discuss the events one with another. And basically King Agrippa says, Paul is not guilty. They still don't have any charges to send to Rome with him after this long interview. And next week Ed will take up the perilous journey that takes Paul finally to Rome. Father, thank you for your word. In Hebrews, we read that there are many examples of those that have exercised faith in their lives, some of them victoriously and some of them, as the world would count it, put to death, tortured, paid the price for their faith. But Father, then he tells us that we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We know, Father, that we talked about this morning how he left all of heaven's glory to become that man, the perfect man that could give his life a sacrifice for us. So, Father, we do thank you for the gifts that you've given to us, as we talked about in our first meeting. We pray that we might be diligent in seeking out and realizing what gifts we have and using them for your glory and for the edification of the fellow saints. And we pray that, like Paul, we would be strong in giving our testimony of witnessing to those around us, opening their eyes and getting them out of the kingdom of darkness. Father, we thank you for each one that's with us today. We pray for a special blessing as we go our separate ways. Father, there are many prayer requests today, some that need a touch of healing, some that need safety on the roads. Father, we know what our will is concerning these individuals, but Father, we pray for your will to be done. Thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.